much. Thank you. Thank you very much. Charles is so nice to me and so kind that I sometimes introduce myself as his secret brother. He says so many nice things about me, and I'm very grateful for you, Charles, for convening this, for inviting me, and for really encouraging my work in so many ways. So, Charles, I am deeply grateful to you. It is a wonderful privilege to be here, to hear what you're doing. It's profound. It's deeply moving, and to hear of your pastoral work, your projects, your studies, deeply compelling and moving. And I think this is a very, very important time for me, and I hope you, and I trust you feel the same way. And I really want to thank not only Charles and Karen, but the whole staff of the Project on Lived Theology here at UVA. The way I first came to read the work of Professor Maltmann was through the book, The Spirit of Life. That's the first thing that I read by the professor. And I started reading The Spirit of Life at the beginning of a long plane trip to Hungary, to Budapest. My wife's family is all from Hungary. In fact, her father ended up in Germany at the end of World War II, drafted as a young man into service there. And we go to Hungary a number of times a year. I used to at least go once a year now. But I thought this would be a great book to read as I began this trip. And I really recall starting the book sort of in the airport and not being able to nearly put it down over the next few days until I finished it. And it was very powerful, very transformational to read that for me. And my reading was pastoral. That is, I read it through the lens of the church and the community in Sandtown where I was living, and in terms of the neighborhood and the challenges that we were facing. And in The Spirit of Life, I felt that I discovered or found or came in contact with ways of talking about God, the Spirit, community, and life that opened me to seeing Sandtown and what God was doing in Sandtown differently, and indeed to seeing the world differently. And by so doing, I believe to engage it with a deeper hope, imagination, and passion. I think one of the reasons for that is in my tradition, and I'm Reformed, but in the context of America, Reformed tradition is often more rooted in the evangelical tradition. And all of our discussion about the Holy Spirit is often limited, or usually limited, virtually limited, to discussions of personal salvation and the role of the Spirit in our personal salvation. But much more comprehensive understanding of the Spirit in terms of life and the city and the work of God in the world, I think, is required, and it was profound. I went on to read many other books by Professor Maltmann, but The Spirit of Life, its ideas, its language, and passion for God and the kingdom was uniquely important for me. So I have a great debt to Professor Maltmann, and it is ongoing, but it was certainly that one moment. And it should be clear, therefore, that this is a particular joy for me to be here in this week. In what follows, you will hear me draw on a number of themes that are prominent in Professor Maltmann's work. And I have found, again, that they help describe many ways of life of being the church in the city. In my presentation today, I want to reflect on signs of the Spirit in the city, and I want to do so by attending to two very different churches and urban contexts. The first church is New Song Community Church in Baltimore, the subject of the book, To Live in Peace. And I should say that To Live in Peace is very much contextual theology, in that it was a particular context, a particular time, and a particular community with which I was trying to do reflection on. So it is very much local theological reflection. The second sign I will talk about is the Church of the Lord Aladura, an African immigrant church in New York City. So I will speak about New Song and an African immigrant church. Both New Song Community Church and the Church of the Lord Aladura have been part of my faith journey. I was the pastor of New Song in Sandtown for about a decade, And I lived in Sandtown for even longer. And it really is, in many ways, deeply my home and my spiritual home, certainly. And it's always nice to be considered part of the neighborhood. But I've also been doing doctoral research on African immigrant churches in New York. And I spent a year with the Church of Lord Al Dura. Now, this is part of a larger project, which I've been doing for about 5 years in New York City, looking at African immigrant churches in New York. And I should say that it began trying to sort this out, and I did a little homework, and I found between 100 and 150 new African immigrant churches in the city of New York. So this is sort of one of the case studies that I've been working on to help understand how African Christianity is now part of the fabric of Gotham. Now, although there are very significant differences between them, between New Song and Church of the Lord Al Dura, I am also struck by the convergences, and we'll take this up at the end of my paper. So this is a little bit of an experiment, I should say, then. From the beginning, I will say that both communities are born in the Spirit and live in the resurrection hope of God. Their message is about life, about God's life for the world, and the hope of the gospel. According to Peter's sermon in Acts 10, we read this. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. How he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Here in this passage from Acts 10, we see the continuation of the Pentecost story and the closeness of Christ and the work of the kingdom. With Christ, Luke's gospel and the account in Acts indicate, has come God's new beginning, God's jubilee for the cities that in Luke and Acts extends to the ends of the earth. So I will first talk about Sandtown and New Song, and then I will turn to the Church of the Lord, Al Dura, and then ask how they both might speak to us as we think about lived theology and learning from congregational life as a source of reflection. To speak about New Song in Baltimore, and you should know that there is a sister church of New Song in Harlem, in Central Harlem, about 121st Street and 8th Avenue. And it's just a blessed community. I'm sorry Tamara is not here to talk with you about New Song in Harlem. But talk about New Song in Sandtown. We must begin with the struggle for life and the experience of being forsaken. One encounter still vividly stands out to me. It was one morning when a woman in the community came by the church to talk. I believe her name was Miss May. And over the past weeks before we had this conversation, I had been visiting her in her home in Sandtown. And we were working together to sort out, to try to bring some assistance together about her some basic life needs that she had. She had living with her in this house a daughter and a granddaughter, but they had no food. They were in danger of having electricity turned off, and they were facing eviction. Now, this sort of situation is unfortunately very, very common in Sandtown and other urban communities here in this country of such abundance. So the question becomes, keep the lights on or buy food? And so with tears, I recall her words, and I'm recalling these from memory, but I remember just seeing her walk up to me on the street, and she was crying, and she said, "Has God abandoned me? What have I done wrong? Where is God?" And I think her painful experience of being forsaken, of cast aside and abandoned, is where to hear what's going on in Sandtown, we do need to begin. Because I think also in her cry, in her sadness, in her grief and in her struggle, was a cry for justice, a cry that she not be neglected, a cry that she have life, maybe not even its fullness or abundance, but life at its most basic form. And that was her cry, and that was her struggle. And I remember that because it was, it just summarized so many things, and it was it's hard to hear and hard to not want to be even in more solidarity with her. But in response to this world of the daily struggle for food and shelter and life, what does discipleship look like? How might the hope of the resurrection lead a church, our church, to respond to such a crucified reality of economic abandonment and social exclusion? And all that means theologically for people in many ways. And how does the church become a community that shares in the sufferings, has a common burden of suffering and grief, and yet also shares in the joys and aspirations of everyday life as neighbors and as friends and as families? These twin questions were very much pertinent for us. It was never just suffering and never just joys and the fellowship of being neighbors. It was always both, and it is always both together. So these sorts of questions really drove, and I think continue to drive, New Song in Baltimore, and in a very profound way. Now, our response is exhibited through an interracial Christian community in Sandtown. And I have not lived in Sandtown now for nearly 8 years. And so I speak, I try to speak as an observer. I guess I'm not exactly an impartial observer. But I think I can speak as an outsider to say that what is happening there is very unique and is very powerful in a way that I've not seen or experienced anywhere else. But the church began as a house fellowship, meeting in a living room of a row house about nearly 20 years ago. And in Origen's words, we were a ragtag and bobtail group. There was just a couple of adults and a lot of kids. And we would have never filled a room like this. We might have filled a couple tables. And we would have church in a living room. My dog would be in the back outside barking, trying to get let in. And we would be hanging out on the stoop and in the hallway, and it was an experience of community that we were building together. And one of the earliest things we did, very early on, was we talked about and prayed about what our neighborhood should be like. What did God intend our neighborhood to look like? And we just did a little bit of social analysis. We don't have to do a lot in a place like Sandtown. Everyone knows the problems. So we could talk about the problems, but we never dwelled on them. To be honest, we spent a bit of time talking about it, but we all lived next door to vacant houses. We all knew someone getting locked up. They were our family members. We all knew the drug problems because they impacted every single family. We knew how bad the schools were because we were going to those schools. So we were asking, what did God intend for our neighborhood? And so we broke into small groups. And the children and a couple of adults, and it wasn't me necessarily, and they drew pictures of what Sandtown should look like. And they drew a picture of God's peace. And the picture was of streets with no more vacant houses, with a health center, with new names of the streets, like New Hope. It had a picture of economic development, businesses like record stores, and people having their own car dealership. And the sun was shining over the community. Just a child's drawing on some paper with crayons. That was our urban planning. And I think in ways that, looking back on it, are profoundly moving, the vision that the kids drew was a vision of God's shalom and God's peace in Isaiah 65. No more shall there be an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. Before they call, I will answer. Now, this vision of Isaiah in chapter 65 is in contrast to the city as it was and as it is described in the first chapter of Isaiah, where the city is filled with injustice against the poor. Now, this act of putting crayon to paper, of children envisioning a future for themselves and for their children in Sandtown, I think recalls the promise of the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Building together on the life of the risen Christ and filled with the spirit of hope, New Song went to work. And that's really when we commenced our work in the neighborhood, seeking the peace of our part of the city. The first thing we did was we started rebuilding the vacant houses, starting a chapter of a neighborhood chapter, a few block chapter of Habitat for Humanity. And Van Gardner and some of you here have even worked there, and Van's been a real leader for us in the city of Baltimore and in Sandtown in this. And we began building the houses, and we started that because we said, well, what would work? What economic model would work? People need to build them themselves, and they need to be able to afford it. So we started with what was the right model, and then constructed what the need was economically, and then designed the model afterwards. We didn't start with the housing production model that was in existence. We created a new one around the people in the community. And it's working profoundly. Then they began a school, followed soon by a health center, and then joined by a ministry to link people with jobs. The vision was always of shalom, of God's peace for the community. And it's really about people who are doing the work. It's about people like Alan and Laverne and Ike and Elder Harris, and so many others who are working together every day, right now, today, for more than 20 years now, to rebuild their community block by block. Now, an event which captures the power of community rebirth in Sandtown is a house dedication. Because, as I mentioned, Sandtown had many vacant homes. We've lost lots of the population, lost a quarter of the three-quarters of the population in the last 50 years. And so Sandtown Habitat takes a vacant house and renovates it, gut renovation. I mean, it's falling down. It's the roof is collapsed in. Everything needs to be rebuilt. We rebuild it together as a community, and then some of the neighbor gets to own it without paying any interest. So their house payments can be as low as $200 a month to own, instead of paying $600 or $700, $800 a month to rent. And block by block, Sandtown Habitat, a ministry of our church, is rebuilding the neighborhood. And it looks entirely different today than it did 20 years ago. There are now nearly 250 houses that have been renovated. And you can walk block by block and see wonderfully restored homes and know that families are living in safety and health. Well, last week, to give you an example of this, Sandtown Habitat dedicated 1709 Pressman Street for Tanya Kimball and her two daughters. Now, I was in Sandtown last week, but not there for the dedication. But talking with and saw the house from the outside, I never got a chance to get in. But let me describe what happened at this dedication from talking with the folks involved. And I can describe the neighborhood for you a bit. On the corner where the house is, usually what you can find is a memorial to someone who's been killed. You might find flowers or a teddy bear on the corner. It's a makeshift memorial to a shooting on a very, very violent corner in Sandtown. But rising up in the midst of this corner of structural violence, of pain, and of struggle is a resurrection of community. Violence has been replaced by God's peace. And when the dedication happened to a house, 100 people were there. And Tanya Kimball, I know, was crying with joy as she received the keys to her new home. And a local church, actually Episcopal Church of the Redeemer, provided the funding and worked with her. And at the dedication were the other homeowners. And Laverne was there, who was not only a leader in Sandtown, but also a homeowner. And so was the neighbor from next door. Because, you know, one of the things you have to do when you renovate a house is you need to run power tools, right? You run saws and drills and all those kind of things that I don't know how to use. But construction people do. And where do you get the power for that? You have to get it from someone next door. You have to run an extension cord. And, you know, letting go of your power and your electricity and your water for the cement, that's an expense and that's a cost. But the neighbor next door had let Habitat use, you know, her power and her water for months and months and months. And she came and presented flowers to her new neighbor. As Alan spoke, he observed that while there are still many challenges on that block, Sandtown Habitat was going to finish out that block to see that it would be as it should be, and they are well on their way. An utter resurrection of community on these 12 square blocks, but much pain, much struggle, and many, many years more work ahead of us. Now, New Song is not a community of optimism, but a community of hope, bearing witness in its life together to God's hope in and for Sandtown. The life and work of New Song is a sign of the Spirit, the resurrection of lives and an entire community. They are doing so based on Christ's resurrection, the first fruits, as Paul put it, of the resurrection of the world. New Song sings God's new songs of reconciliation and justice. Always a lot of singing and celebration and a dedication. Their voices raised in choruses of celebration by the Spirit who grants new life in ways that are deeply costly, but also a pattern, I think, of Christ's life. They are performing good deeds or good news by tangible deeds of justice and righteousness. They love God, their neighbors, and their neighborhood. And that is how New Song is hearing the cry of being forsaken in the community of Sandtown. Just a little picture, I think, I hope, of Sandtown and the work of New Song. Let me give you now another case study of another church, this one in New York City, and it's called Church of the Lord Aladura. And I should spell that for you, perhaps. Aladura is A-L-A-D-U-R-A. To speak of lived theology in North America, we have to expand our horizons and bring in the global and world Christian community. So while the Church of the Lord Aladura gathers in the Bronx, and for those of you who might not know about the Bronx, I think there's a baseball team who plays there. To really understand them, we have to move across borders and across the Atlantic. The Church of the Lord Aladura in the Bronx is a branch of the Church of the Lord Aladura worldwide. Their headquarters is in Nigeria. They are also a community of faith, of dreams, and visions. The Church of the Lord Aladura was started in Nigeria in the 1930s by a prophet named Josiah Oshetelu. Real dreams and visions are critical to the founding of this particular church. The Church of the Lord Aladura soon expanded from Nigeria to different parts of Africa, including Liberia. Aladura is a word of the Yoruba language, which means one who prays or people of prayer. And the church is what is sometimes referred to or often referred to as an African independent or an African initiated church. It is quite simply fully African and fully a Christian church. I treat it fully as a Christian church. Now, how did this Church of the Lord Aladura come to New York? How did it come to be in the Bronx in New York City? Well, just a little bit of statistical information that you probably already know about. And we heard so much about this in the past few weeks as we heard about world Catholicism and changing character of the Catholic Church. At the beginning of the 20th century, there were approximately 9 million African Christians or believers in Christ in Africa, a very small percentage of the population, less than 10%. At the beginning of the 21st century, there are now over 350 million Christians in Africa, and the numbers are expected to continue to climb, and it's now nearly 50% of Africa. But you need, though, not to think of African expressions of Christianity like the Church of the Lord Aladura as just local, expressions of the church, because they now are global movements. And this brings in another strand of how the Church of the Lord Aladura ended up in the Bronx. I could do little bit more history about their commitment to mission, which goes back even to the 1930s. But let me say that the background in New York right now is a globalization from below, and it is a globalization of the spirit. This is not to neglect that this era of globalization that we are now in is a force for new social and economic suffering in the world. That would be very true. But rather to acknowledge that the compression of the world, what we call globalization today, has more than one dimension. And here New York City has much to show us. Classically, New York is, of course, an immigrant city. But New York's newest immigrants are not arriving from Europe as it was in the past, but from Africa, Asia, and Latin America. And many people coming to New York City from Africa, Asia, and Latin America are Christians. And they are bringing their faith with them and their faith communities with them. Now, and this would be true of the Latin American churches and the Asian bodies of faith, as well as the church. And, of course, it is also true that there are other religious bodies which are moving with their migration patterns as well. But this experience, I should say, of the cross-cultural expansion and diffusion of the gospel takes us back to the story of Acts. Because here in Acts, we find a dynamic of the church becoming cross-cultural. New cultures and new voices hearing the good news and embracing Christ and their culture and languages. Now, this acceptance of this did not come without struggle, as we find in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where the question was one, was a theological question of culture and how new believers, new Gentile believers, would reflect and relate to their faith. And the answer was people would become Christians in terms of their own cultures. Christianity will always be challenging it, but it will not require cultural conformity, but it will bring about a profound diversity which remains with the church today. As a result of the cross-cultural impulse of the gospel, which continues today, the body of Christ in New York is being transformed, not from the top down, but from grassroots movements and initiatives of people from around the world. In New York, the Church of Lord Aladura was started under the leadership of Archdeaconess Marie Cooper, or Mother Cooper, as she's mostly referred to. Now, Mother Cooper comes from Liberia. So we already have the story very transnational. The movement, the Church of the Lord, is based in Nigeria still. She is from Liberia, where she has a 50-year history with the Church of the Lord Aladura, and now it is in New York City. And I should mention that the primate of the Church of the Lord Aladura keeps a residence in Germany. So it is a global movement in many different ways. The venue where the church gathers is a house in the Bronx, officially known as the Church of the Lord Aladura House of Prayers. It is in, I should mention, a largely Latino neighborhood where you hear on the way to church in the morning, you'll hear merengue and salsa, and then you join people from Liberia for worship. That's a New York story. Here in the basement of the House of Prayers, Mother Cooper and her co-workers have carved out a sanctuary dedicated to the worship of God, to prayer, and to healing. Most folks in the church, and they are leaders, wear white robes. And when you come to the church, you take off your shoes. So it does also look somewhat different. But to encounter the Church of the Lord is to encounter a deeply filled, deeply spirit-filled, and prayerful people. Salvation is not just a personal commitment to Christ that is an evangelical experience. It is also about a new life, a life where God meets the needs of family, of health, and daily bread. And the practices of the Church of the Lord line up with God's commitment to them as they understand it. Prayer, fasting, and worship. Healing in its many dimensions similar to events we read about in the Gospels, are quite real and important to the Church of the Lord. God's new work of the kingdom that we read about in the Gospels is not a memory of the past, nor something that's just waiting for the future, but is a present reality. A phrase that is often used to describe Christ is that Christ is spirit wrapped in flesh. And the spirit is present profoundly in this community. And yet I would say that it should not be understood, strictly speaking, as just a Pentecostal church. It is independent of what we often think of as Pentecostal movements. But they are very, very oriented to the spirit and to the spirit that brings life. The cry for life at the Church of the Lord is heard in a shout or groan to God and in prayer. It is a life of dependence on God, for there is no other source of life. You may think of Liberia as a place of war, Nigeria with its poverty, or the perils of New York, where employment, the struggle to raise children, and the difficulties of being away from home are daily with the members of the church. And the Holy Spirit provides power to keep going and protects against negative or evil spiritual forces and powers. God brings liberation and new beginnings. In the gathering of the Church of the Lord, God has a place for the struggling and the hurting, and it is a community of love. For the Church of the Lord, Al-Adura, perhaps its most distinctive communal event is the Mount Tabora season or festival, and it indicates their theology of life. Now, held annually in August, the Tabora are 13 days of praying and fasting, culminating always in August with a festival that pronounces the 13 blessings of Tabora. The Tabora was inaugurated in 1937 in Agari, Nigeria, when the founder, Josiah Oshetelu, was given a vision to go to a site, a small mount, to pray and to fast. And during this time, he received a number of revelations from God. And the site was later given the name Tabora, a name with some biblical connotations. Let me describe the Tabora as it was celebrated in the Bronx this past August. And I should say that the language there is very much of, we are on Mount Tabora, and yet we're in the Bronx, in the South Bronx. With handbells ringing, calabashes swirling, and hand drums catching that rhythm, the service begins in the evening with the congregation singing Tabora Deo, Tabora Deo, which is a little bit of a slang for Tabora Day. It's the day of Tabora. In a service with closely ordered components, and it's high liturgical church, there are prayers, readings of psalms, and the psalms are crucial to the African independent churches. The psalms always play a role in the spiritual life, and there are psalms which are read every Sunday, and they're used for protection, and they're used for blessing on a regular weekly basis. And a sermon that all leads to the liturgical centerpiece, the 13 blessings of Tabora. And here would be the liturgy for this. There would be someone leading the service. He was leading it, and he said, "Whence cometh ye thou hither, ye pilgrims in white robes?" And the answer is, "Tabora, Tabora, the mountain of the Lord." Question, "What is your first request here, ye pilgrims in white robes?" And the answer is, "Forgiveness of sins from the God of Tabora may forgive all our sins." And then there's a sermon. I should say that the service lasts about 6 hours. It's a long service. So there's a reason why a lot of folks don't do ethnographic work with African churches. The services are not 45 minutes. And here are the remaining of the 12 blessings. The remaining 12 blessings. God's cleansing, God's mercy, God's blessing, perfect peace, good children, victory, salvation, God's healing, joy, God's favor, mighty power of the Holy Spirit, and steadfastness. They follow a similar pattern of recitation with the rhythms of the call and response, the liturgy change or repeated that I read earlier, singing, prayer, exposition, and declaration of blessing. And especially important would be you bring water jugs of water and bottles of water to get them blessed. And that's a very important other element in there. And that is the Taborah. You break the feast. You break the fast afterwards with a feast. You stay around, and then you go home. And that goes well into the morning hours. Wonderful experience in many, many ways. Now, there is much more to be said about the Church of Lord Al-Adura and about African immigrant churches in New York. But what I want to stress are the themes of the Taborah and the themes of the Church of the Lord, I think, that I've been hearing over the past year. The Spirit, life, blessing, and wholeness. There is a commitment to life for all. There's a rich ecumenical spirit in the Church of the Lord Al-Adura. Now, and these themes characterize African immigrant churches, whether they're Pentecostal or Methodist or other African independent churches. These themes of God's concern for life, for the person, and for the world are run throughout. And in the context of the city, the Church of the Lord Al-Adura together is marked, their life together is marked by prayer, by testimony, by fasting, and by building a community for children, for women, for men, and for the overlooked of New York. They may be small in number, and this church is a small house community, and they may be on the periphery of New York's power. But we can say that in God's kingdom, they are central and deeply powerful. Let me mention now some common features. I think I've been trying to think this through. What are some convergences between the work of New Song in Sandtown and the work of the Church of the Lord and the life of the Church of the Lord in New York? Because I believe that both congregations, both expressions of our faith, have a lot to teach us about the project of lived theology. I certainly think that they are profound sources of faith, hope, and love for us. And while I see a number of differences, I would say that they have at least three common features. First, they provide ministries of healing and release. They provide ministries of healing and release. This is how both communities understand the mission of the Spirit of God. And here I return to Acts 10. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And of course, the Spirit is such an important theme in the work of Christ among the poor. Luke 4 begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I have come to bring a good news." For both churches, the Christian faith is a source of liberating power. For one, it is liberating power for the transformation or the resurrection of a neighborhood. For the other, it is a mission to the nations. For the Church of the Lord Al-Adura, they are part of God's mission, an expression of Christ's mission to the nations. And they believe that the Spirit has brought them to bring good news to the city. We can also see connections with the Spirit, with healing and the undoing of oppression. As I have listened in the past week to people giving their testimonies in Sandtown, I began to hear them using the language of healing, that what we're doing in Sandtown is about healing. And as I've been listening to the staff in Harlem, they've described their work as bringing healing to the brokenness and the fractures of children and families in Harlem. And that so resonates with the centrality of healing among African churches. Yes, there would be differences in how they approach that, but they use the same language. I've heard it in even the past few weeks from all the communities about how God is bringing healing, and that is part of their mission. I find that connection very powerful. A second feature is they are expressions of alternative ways of power in the urban context. To point to a text that I have found to be quite important in Professor Moltmann's work, Hebrews 6:5, New Song and Church of the Lord are releasing the living energies of the future world. Such power operates not just in the sanctuary, but also in the body and in the city. Third, they are communities among the hurting. They are communities that the hurting have chosen. The poor and the suffering have opted for communities of fellowship, community of healing, communities where they're accepted, communities where they have a place, where they have a role. They are Christ's peace made real, his death and suffering speaking comprehensively to their reality and to their context. In summary, New Song and Church of the Lord Aladura are communities of witness to the spirit of life in the city. As Professor Moltmann has written, the wide space of the Spirit is the dawn of the kingdom of God. These two signs of the Spirit that I have drawn our attention to come alive with a new social imagination that pursues God's kingdom. They both live in the dawn of the kingdom of God. They live with great hope and great power, ministering to the people and their congregations and their community. I think they remind us that still, in the words of the Apostle Paul, or the words of the Lord to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, that I have many people in the city. So there are my reflections on two communities that are, I think embodying the spirit of life that God is doing in the world. And I think to be in their midst, to be in Sandtown, to be at New Song, and to be with the Church of the Lord is to experience the vitality of life and the gift of life that the Spirit brings, and to be around people who are bringing healing and hope and renewal and resurrection to the part of the world where God has them. Which community?
I was thinking of the second one, the Aladura community. I mean, is this part of their liturgical worship, or is this a specific doctors and nurses and that sort of thing?
Mother Cooper, there's a number of people. It's very, has quite a number of offices. But Mother Cooper is I think the main way she brings about healing is through prayer. But people will come and talk about their problems, and she'll pray with them and talk with them. Also, you know, the source of sickness and illness will often be discerned as an attack, an oppressive attack of Satan. And so they will, you will go to the altar and you will kneel, and they will lay hands on you and anoint you with oil, or they may give you some holy blessed water. Or there may be some other things that they want you to do in order to become healed. But it's also very common in testimonies that people will talk about being healed by God. Being healed by God and how not to trust in Western medicine. Even though they will also tell you to take your medicine. They will also say, do not trust in it. Trust in the Lord who brings healing. And you'll hear story after story everywhere about how God provides healing. And so there's diverse ways they do that. But it's relatively comprehensive. And people will come just for healing. They will seek it there. And they will also experience outside of the congregation, of course, as they pray and as others pray for them.
Do they use forms of exorcism?
I have not been to an exorcism, either in a Pentecostal church or Church of the Lord Aladura. But they do believe that demons do possess, and they will pray for them to leave. So they may not be exorcisms like a formal thing, but people will feel that there's a problem, and you will see four or five people pray over someone. And so I think in some ways, it may not be exorcism that we may associate with in a formal service, but they will certainly be praying that whatever evil spirit, that they receive protection from that, or that they will be released from that. So that certainly happens. But I don't think there's a formal service of exorcism. I've never seen that. But it's common to believe that the world, it's a non-enlightenment worldview. You know, in enlightenment, we live in the reality. We live here on the earth, and then there's heaven. There's nothing really in between. For African believers, the world in between is filled with the spirit world. It's unmediated space. So that world is as real as this podium or this chair. So they pray for deliverance. Deliverance is very important. But I think it's slightly different than what we might associate with exorcism practices. But there is deliverance on a regular basis. Yeah. Thank you.
Could you say a little bit more? A lot of the examples that I've seen you use are non-mainline churches. And in your book, you signal that mainline churches have a hard time dancing rock and roll the way that you'd like them to.
What page was that? Well, you know, I'm not, whatever I'm doing is really on the fringes, even with New Song, even though we belong to a denomination, I don't really feel that would necessarily be reflective of, that would not be common or typical context. So I would feel, I've never had the opportunity to work in a mainline church. So I would, you know, I think you'd really want to ask like Van or others, not that he's in a, you know, in a church that's been renewed by being encountering with the church more in an inner city context. I think that might be a good person to ask.
Can I just comment, because I am part of this mainline, the work of New Song, and one of the things that I've always felt is great, referring back to something the professor was talking about today, this idea that there's enough for everyone, that sense of abundance.
Right.
And I go to New Song, and we're sitting there, and we're saying, well, I guess we're going to build 100 more houses. All in favor? I guess we are. And I would carry that back with me to my own parish. Just that capacity to trust that indeed, if this is really what it's of God, it's of the Spirit, that somehow that's going to work. And that, to me, is one of the real blessings that New Song.
Well, let me begin with the Church of the Lord Aladura. One of the liturgical pieces, and they do a lot. They spend a lot of time praying. The Church of the Lord. The service will go typically 4 hours, 5 hours, maybe half of that, maybe at least an hour plus, hour 2 hours might be in prayer. And one of the prayers we pray for is all the churches of the world. Pray for the Pope. Pray for all the ministers, and we also pray for the leaders of the Church of the Lord in Nigeria and around the world. So they see themselves as part of a wide body. And Josiah Oshetelu, the founder, had been part of the Anglican Church in Nigeria and had left that. This is another story. So there are a number of practices that may look similar to Catholic or Episcopalian Anglican practices. So very liturgical or very, very organized. You know, 22 set pieces of service each time. And so there are ways that they even seem Catholic or Episcopalian as they've developed. But they have a real, they are part of the World Council of Churches. I think they were the first AIC to be part of the WCC. And so they have a real sense of the Catholicity of the church. It's very moving. And they're very much involved in ecumenical discussions. They're part of in Europe, they're part of organizations of African independent churches that try to work, especially with Germany and England, work across lines. I think Newsong, the way Newsong would feel more defining itself would be in terms of other urban churches. How does it relate to the church in the city, and how does it relate to congregations there? I think there's a real sense of calling to that city and to that place. And I think that is a primary sense of experience for that, as well as other Christians working to, doing Christian community development around the country. I think that would be another way that they would see themselves as part of something wider and bigger. Now it is time for the break, isn't it? Yeah, I think that would be really true. I think the talk about this, when I landed in Sandtown, I hadn't even graduated from seminary. I was probably either 25 or 26. I can't even really remember what I was or how old. So I'd have to look back. I was very young. And, I was working with others who, brought a lot of wisdom and maturity. I was working as part of a community. And, I think, for example, I learned how to preach in Sandtown when I was finishing up. Or I think it took me 10 years to learn how to preach with a certain amount of, the word effectiveness isn't right, but it took me 10 years, I think, really reach a point where I was able to, begin to reach into stories and histories, because after 10 years, I think I was being let inside to certain things. And I thought that my preaching finally, for example, had some value, I suppose, after about 10 years, hindsight is a great thing about that. So I think, I think Sandtown really, it was a crucible in the sense of everything. We got hit with everything. I mean, we really got hit with everything. And I think the amazing thing is the quality of the leadership there and how the story is continuing and is doing, I think, so well, and they're so faithful to the Lord. And I think of the providence of God, certain transitions, and now the team that's there now, I think, has never been better. The pastor now, Pastor Thurman Williams, is exceptional. And so I think these things can be a little bit messy, but I think I can say with confidence that there was always... that it's just it has a lot of maturity and a lot of faith and a lot of commitment, and the story is going on very, very strong. And so any faults that I may have, or did have, or do have, I'm not the sole person at the heart of this. But I would say it takes at least 10 years before you start to become effective in something like this. And that's how I felt. There's a lot of entry points into dealing with systemic injustice. You know, there's a number of ways to enter into that and to engage that. And we felt that the way to engage it was you know, at the street level. You know, to work from the bottom, to engage structural evil from the bottom up, to work for how, you know, to begin this from the struggle up. And I think that's where we found, so if everything we did, we thought was addressing the underlying systemic problems in the community. So we did not just renovate houses, we worked for ownership. We worked to acquire the houses from the slumlords and so on. We think that was, we might want the law changed in Baltimore, but rather than wait 30 years for that, we started acquiring them ourselves. So I think our entry point into addressing systemic injustice was from the ground up. And I think the community of New Song is a very prophetic, has a very prophetic witness because it's engaged in the sort of grassroots activities and because it's not dependent upon a government agency. So I think that is where we begin in Sandtown at that level. And I think, of course, as it grows and as it flourishes, it gains more ability to address certain things, and whether it's in the school system or the housing department or in the health department. I think those things will come, but they come through that struggle at that level.
Craig's question was perfect. Aaliyah, for me, as I read your book and as I've listened to you and comments you made, there's a real clarity to me that the power of the ministry was a response to the both Old and New Testament call.
Right.
Was a response to that call within the community, and as you just said, sort of coming from the community and blossoming outward, not unlike Industrial Area Foundation or Nehemiah in New York and things like that. But you also, early on in the book, make a really important criticism of the mainline church, and that is the inability of the mainline church to recognize this ministry to be a ministry of justice instead of a ministry of charity. And how, in the years that you've been involved in this, do you think the mainline churches and their responses are converting to understanding this ministry as a ministry of justice instead of an action of charity?
Right. Right. Well, I mean, I think I can't say I really had in mind a mainline church audience. In some ways, I come out of evangelical background, so I wanted to speak to that. So some of my criticisms would be more directed towards evangelical churches that are large and maybe more mainstream, rather than using mainline perhaps in another way. But I think there's a real way that we struggle with ministry from the top down, whether you're evangelical or mainline Protestant. That and that we come up with a plan or idea and we take it to someone and we sort of impose it on, and that becomes the act. And I think what I'm trying to say is that something from the top is not only, I think, biblical, but I think it's actually the way that's, from a community development standpoint, sustainable. So I don't think New Song would be there today, or the houses would still be there, if it had been a top-down process. I think it's there because it's grafted in the life of the community, as opposed to brought in. So I think it's an approach that would not just address one particular context.
But I understand that. What I'm wondering about is, have you been able to create an experience of that void in whatever church communities you've spoken to or you've interacted with that have helped them understand that their participation in this sort of thing has to be motivated from an act of justice instead of a sort of pat myself on the back, my act of charity?
I think it's a good thing to ask Van maybe in a few minutes, but let me just say my personal experience in Sandtown was that Episcopalians and Catholics, for example, a little bit more sacramental view of the world, can easily make this connection between justice. And it's deeply there. I think the evangelical churches, particularly in have a harder time with this still. Very, very difficult time with it. I don't think they've made the connection to justice. I think they are still in a charity mode and don't really, some churches I think have been transformed, but I think by and large evangelical churches have not been transformed. Doesn't mean they won't. But I think that the resources of a number of mainline churches have enabled them too, I think, to experience its richness, both as justice and as both the presence of Christ. But I think it depends on the congregation and the leadership and how people interact with it. Yeah. Huh.
Sorry to stop you there. I can't remember what I was going to say now.
This is sort of a segue into Stan's comment, but with the practical applications. I'm the pastor of a brand new college, mostly college congregation, which is a church plant, kind of an existing church plant of UDA and an existing Episcopal Downtown Church. And what God has done so amazingly to me is raise up, we talked about this last night, several in our congregation who have a real interest in the homeless population
right.
of Charlottesville. And in our church, we have an ongoing sort of charitable, noblesse oblige soup kitchen, mm-hmm. which we've done for years and years and years. But there's this new infusion of these college kids that wish to really minister to this and be engaged in this homeless population. So the vision for this service particularly is an integration of those two populations for the good of each.
Mm-hmm.
So my question would be is, do you have insights into, and we have one guy staying on full time next year as our urban missionary to begin
right.
totally to this population, with his charge to connect the needs of one of each of the populations. And do you have any help or insight that you could give me from your experience into what I've just described?
In what aspect?
The ways to make in what ways would be would you say that would how will that work? How can we grease the rails to make that work?
Well, I you know what I probably. I mean, I don't think I would have a lot of expertise in that particular area, but a couple of things just come right to mind. One is the importance of what this will be for the students who are involved. You know, I think in some ways this will make its benefit to them, I think, is potentially very, very significant. And I think in terms of the people you're being a part of, the community here. I mean, obviously, being is as important as, you know, as doing. And I do think, for example, the Catholic worker houses have a lot to speak to us about hospitality and about openness and about sort of an equality of community that can be practiced. I think that's very moving. You know, and there's ways to do that that might be a little bit more sustainable for some other folks in different settings. But I think those principles of hospitality that Dorothy Day and others have done are significant.
The only thing I would say, I was linking students to other folks in the community, that I would just throw more technology in. The access that students have to technology that other people might need, mm-hmm. whether that's using cell phones to get in contact with people that can't get in contact with them and don't
right.
have access to the phone, or if you have, just like, here's how to use a mouse.
Sure. It's great. It's great.
Really disillusioned and say, forget it, there's a bunch of junk, I'm leaving.
Longer, probably. Well, the fact of the matter is, New Song almost had no funding. We pretty much did this off our credit cards and bank accounts. Now, we received some funding support, but if I told you, you would probably laugh. So there was some money to do this, but it was very, very small. And the fact of the matter is, we could not have done it based on any of that. So, but I think what your point, and I only say that to say that the things like this don't always happen with backing. You just sort of have to do it. And I just think you have to find a way to do it, and choose a good capitalist word. You have to be entrepreneurial about this. You know, you have to find your way into it. You know, you have to figure it out as you go. And I think that's what we tried to do. I think it's a great thing to be no good just to be there. I think creating space for things to happen is crucial. And I think you're right. We should be, instead of funding people to plant churches, we should be funding people to go spend 4 or 5 years in a particular area learning what should happen. And I think those kind of things would be great, but they don't happen typically, and I think we have to just find ways to, there is enough money to do that. We have to find ways to make it happen. So I appreciate what you said, but not to overstate. I come from a background where I could have gone and got resources, but we did not have, we were not in great shape.
But I did want to respond to you, Paul, that I think too often we can just as we're thinking, we can get into the market.
Can I just say one follow-up thing? Just I know we're going to break. I think a real question is, what is the, I use a big word, epistemology. How do we know what we know about what needs to happen? And I think it's very easy to be in a situation where we think we know what should happen. And the thing about all that time gives you time to suspend everything that you think you know to the best of your ability and to actually only know the cross. And out of knowing the cross, then becomes an ability to, I think, discern what should happen. And I think, so it not only creates space, but I think it creates room for the gospel because you're not, you're trying to divest yourself of your answers because you're, in my case, privilege or whiteness. And I think creating space is crucial for all sorts of reasons. So that's a great question.
We had about 10 hands up. This is a great time to take 15 minutes off break. So please come back with your